Well, good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. It is good to be with you this morning. I would just like to clarify that I am not going on vacation for the next couple of weeks, for there is nothing restful about raising Quinn children, and adding another one I'm sure will give us a lot more joy and a lot less sleep, but we are excited as we anticipate. I will also have my phone with me on the pulpit just in case this is the moment that the Lord has ordained for my wife to go into labor. But unless or until that happens, let us turn to the word of the Lord. And I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And I will be reading verses 19 through 25. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon him once again in prayer. Father, as the psalmist prays, so we pray that your testimonies are wonderful, and so our soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And so we open our mouths and we pant because we long for your commandments. And we ask that you would turn to us and be gracious, as is your way, with those who love your name. Keep steady our steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over us. Redeem us from man's oppression that we may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servants and teach us your statutes. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." As Paul has been writing to the Galatians, he has been abundantly and repetitively clear. The law cannot save you from your sin. A person, Paul says in Galatians 2:16, is not justified by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, your obedience cannot make you right with God. If you have gotten nothing else out of this sermon series so far, get that. The law will never commend you as righteous, and it will never lead you to life in and of itself. It will always condemn you as guilty and lead you to death through itself, because that's the curse for everyone who breaks the law, and everyone breaks the law. So the law cannot save you because you cannot keep it. Thankfully, this is not why God gave the law at Mount Sinai. Paul says the law at Sinai came 430 years after God's covenant with Abraham, which was all about his promises. And as Paul has told us, God's covenants are permanent. The law, therefore, was not the replacement of God's promise, nor did the law change the conditions of God's promise. This means salvation still comes by God's promise and not by God's law. But as Paul writes all of this, it raises an obvious question. Well, why then did God give the law? If it wasn't intended or able to save us, what is it for? And that's the question Paul begins to address in verse 19. For not only is it a legitimate question born from all that he has taught, it was also probably a question of criticism Paul's opponents were raising. These Judaizers who are agitating the Galatians most likely countered Paul's arguments by accusing him of so closely relating Abraham and Jesus and faith that he squeezed out any place for Moses, the law, and our obedience. But in the history of redemption, God did not move immediately from Abraham to Jesus, from the Abrahamic covenant to the new covenant. In between, God also made a covenant with Moses and Israel. And so, the Judaizers probably asked, does Paul's gospel have any place for this Mosaic covenant and the giving of the law, or is Paul's a lawless gospel? Does he get how redemptive history has played out? This was perhaps the most common criticism of Paul and the gospel that he preached. When Paul is arrested in Jerusalem in Acts 21, the Jews accuse him, saying, "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law." But is Paul anti-law? Does he preach a lawless gospel? Paul addresses this in Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25. But before we look at Paul's response, I need to clarify that Paul, in these verses, is not giving an exhaustive explanation of the law's purpose. In other words, these verses don't include everything Paul believes about the law and its use. For example, he is not dealing here with the law's place in the life of a believer after he's been converted to Christ. Paul is dealing with the law's place in redemptive history and its role in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and his offspring. So we would be wise to heed John Calvin when he says, "The law has many uses, but Paul confines himself to one which serves his present purpose. But this definition of the use of the law is not complete, and those who acknowledge nothing else in the law are wrong." So remember, New Testament letters are not first theological treatises in which the author spells out everything he believes on a particular topic. They are occasional documents, meaning the author is responding to specific people who are dealing with specific questions and problems. So Paul is going to discuss the purpose of the law as it relates particularly to the Galatian situation, their questions, their misunderstandings. So with this in mind, Paul asks, why then the law? And he answers in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So the first thing Paul says is that the law was added because of, or you can translate it, for the sake of transgressions. Now this already shows us that the law does have a purpose. It is not superfluous to God's plan, but has an essential part to play in God's plan. And that part is in relation to transgressions. Now, when Paul says the law was added, he does not mean added in the sense of changing or increasing the conditions of God's covenant with Abraham. He's already argued God's covenants can't be changed in that way. The word means to come in by a side road. Paul uses the same word to describe the law in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, "Now the law came in." You could say, now the law was added. In other words, the law is not the main road of God's covenant, but as we will see, it's like an on-ramp to the highway of God's promise. So the law was not leading people to a separate destination than the promise, but it was added in order to help bring God's people onto that main road of God's promise, which leads to salvation. Now, Paul says this on-ramp, this side road, was added specifically because of transgressions. Now, this could mean multiple things. It could mean that the law was added in order to restrain sin. Sin is present, it's a problem, so God adds the law to help keep it in check. This is what Calvin calls the second or the civil use of the law. So you see, even in our own society, we have laws in order to hold people back from doing bad things. We've learned in Genesis, sin is a problem that threatens the fulfillment of God's promise. So God, through various measures, including the giving of his law, actively restrains sin in individuals and in societies to keep us from destroying ourselves and the world. For if sin is not restrained, there would be nothing holding us back from all of our worst impulses. We would destroy ourselves and therefore the possibility for God to work out his redemptive purposes. So Martin Luther likened this use of the law to a chain holding back a wild animal. The chain keeps that vicious animal, sin, from mauling everyone in sight. So this use of the law is to restrain sin and so prevent a bad situation from getting worse. And while this is one of the purposes of God's law, I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 3. I actually think Paul means just the opposite. For even though the law can be used to prevent sin, it primarily exposes and provokes sin. So instead of emphasizing the law's preventative use, Paul is highlighting its provocative use. And I think this is what Paul means for two reasons. First, Paul chooses a very specific word here for sin. You see translated transgressions. This emphasizes the nature of sin as a violation of God's holy standards. So the word means to cross a legal boundary. But you don't know you're crossing a boundary unless you are aware of that boundary. So the law in this way is revealing sin for what it is. It is a transgression of God's law. He has a holy standard, and when you sin, you are violating it. You are breaking it. So the law shows us that sin is fundamentally against God, as David recognizes and prays in Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only have I sinned. So the law, in one sense, is turning on the light so you actually can see what you are doing. Without the law, you don't realize that you're breaking the law when you sin. So the law turns on the light and, oh, now you see what you are doing. But the problem is, when the light is turned on, that revelation doesn't actually lead to less sin. It leads to more sin. This is what Paul argues in his letter to the Romans. So the second reason I think Paul is speaking of the law's purpose as exposing and provoking sin is because in a very similar context, dealing with the same issues, using similar language in Paul's letter to the Romans, that's clearly what he means. So Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, "Now the law came in, it was added," that same word, "to increase the trespass." In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight." So that's the same argument Paul's making in Galatians. "Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So there he means that the law isn't saving anybody from sin. All it's doing is showing people their sin. It shows you are a sinner, not how you deal with that sin. Again, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So again, Paul's point is that the law proves you are a lawbreaker, and it so brings you under God's wrath. And finally, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, Paul doesn't mean he wouldn't have ever coveted. It means he wouldn't have understood what he was doing as he was coveting. But then Paul goes even further in Romans 7 to say that the law actually made this desire, this sin, come alive in him. As he hears the law, it makes him want to break the law. So if you want the best commentary to help you understand Galatians 3, go read Paul's letter to the Romans in chapters 3 through 7. In a similar context, dealing with the same issue of justification by faith and using very similar language, Paul tells the Romans that the law cannot justify because it exposes, it reveals sin, and it provokes, it increases that sin. It reveals sin for what it is, which is lawbreaking, and then it increases that lawbreaking because it awakens a desire to break the law. Now, this is not because there's something wrong with the law and that it's designed to make you want to sin. The problem, as Paul recognizes, is that we are sinful and rebellious by nature. And if you give a command to someone who is naturally rebellious, what does that make a rebellious person want to do? Rebel. So, think of teenagers. I'm sure this isn't true of any of the teenagers here. But in general, if you tell a teenager, you have to do this, or you cannot do that, well, what's the result going to be? As soon as you say, you have to do this, even if it was something they wanted to do before, they're not going to want to do it now. And if you tell a teenager, you cannot take the car out for a joyride at midnight, even if that thought had never crossed their mind, as soon as you give that command, that's all they're going to want to do. That's Paul's point in Romans 7. Giving and teaching rebellious lawbreakers the law only makes them want to rebel and break the law. This, in turn, makes their lawbreaking and helplessness all the more obvious. See, when the light is turned on, there are no more excuses. You can see where you are. You can see what you are doing. And this fits Paul's language in Galatians 3. Because you can also translate because of transgressions as for the sake of transgressions. Meaning the law was added in order that there might be transgressions. That people would see I'm breaking the law and that they would see they are helpless because all the law is doing is make them break the law more. So instead of keeping a bad situation from getting worse, this use of the law is making a bad situation even worse. It's provocative, not preventative. And this is what Calvin calls the first use of the law, what Martin Luther calls the primary use of the law. But why is this useful? Doesn't sound very helpful to make a bad situation worse. Well, it's useful because it clearly reveals our desperate need for salvation. The law shows you what you are, a lawbreaker, which shows you that you are under God's wrath and condemnation. It also shows you how helpless you are to do anything about it, because the law is not teaching you how to take away your sin. It's only teaching you that you are condemned by your sin. So as Luther says, the law is showing you your sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. And this is useful because until you understand there's a problem, you're not going to seek a solution. So God did not give the law to justify and to reveal in the law how one is saved. He gave the law to reveal how evil and powerful sin is, and therefore how wicked and helpless you are. So the law was not given to save, but to prove the need for salvation. So John Calvin says, the law was given in order to make the transgressions obvious and in this way to compel men to acknowledge their guilt. And John Stott concurs, the purpose of the law was, as it were, to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really like underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. This is what Paul means when he says the law was added because of transgressions, or for the sake of transgressions. But he keeps going and says it was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, this proves that the law was always intended to serve God's promise. It was not working to prevent the promise from being fulfilled, but it was added to help the promise be fulfilled. It was not leading God's people away from the promise, but it was preserving them for the promise, for the coming of Christ, who, as Paul has already made clear, is the offspring that these promises were made to. Furthermore, this means that the law in this way was intended to be temporary. While God's law, meaning his perfect and permanent moral standard, is eternal, this specific administration of the law given in the Mosaic Covenant was designed from the outset to be temporary. It was given with a purpose at Mount Sinai, but that purpose was always designed to end and be fulfilled at Mount Calvary when Christ hung on the cross. So in our evening series, we'll talk a lot more about the Mosaic Covenant. But one of the ways to understand this administration of the covenant is that it was designed to be like a spare tire. A spare tire is not made to be the tire you drive on for the rest of the car's existence. It's meant to help get you to the point where that full, bigger, stronger tire is put on. So the Mosaic Covenant and giving of the law was not the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, but it was preparation for the fulfillment of the promise. The law was provocative, it was preparatory, and therefore it was temporary. It was set in place until the offspring, Jesus Christ, came. Now, Paul also adds that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary, then clarifying that while an intermediary implies more than one, God is one. You see that in the second half of verse 19 and verse 20. Now, I confess that this addition by Paul is confusing, and I am not 100% sure what he is saying. And in all of my study and reading this week, what I learned is I'm not alone in my confusion. So here's my best attempt at working out what Paul is doing here. It seems that Paul's point here is to strengthen his argument about the inferiority of the law, that it's secondary to God's promise. And he does this by comparing the different ways in which the law and the promise were given to God's people. The law, which is clear in Deuteronomy 33:2, Psalm 68:17, Acts 7:53, and Hebrews 2:2, came from God, but it was given to Moses through angels, so it wasn't direct. Moses, therefore, is the intermediary who then communicated that law to God's people. So it came from God through angels to Moses, the intermediary, and then to God's people. So it's third hand, not first hand. This is different than the way God gave the promise to Abraham. It was first hand. God speaks to Abraham. So I think Paul's point here is that the Abrahamic covenant is superior in the sense that it more clearly reflects the oneness of God, that he is one in his nature, he has one plan for salvation, and he is forming one people. While the law separated Israel from the rest of the nations, the promise clearly revealed that God's plan was to save all the nations. And of course, this oneness will be important for Paul's point that Jews and Gentiles are not different classes of Christians, but by faith in Christ, they are the one people of God. They are all equally the offspring and heirs of Abraham. It also confirms that the God of promise is the God of the law. God is one. So the God who gave the promise and the God who gave the law are the same, which will help in a moment when Paul argues that the promise and the law are not contrary to one another. But I believe this also fits Paul's argument at this point, because the manner in which God gave the law demonstrated the separation that sin and breaking the law creates. So the fact that it goes from God, angels, Moses to the people reflects the reality that you've broken God's law, and that creates distance between you and God. The promise, on the other hand, shows how God is going to reconcile and rectify that separation. So God directly to Abraham shows there's a way that God is going to bring us back into fellowship with himself. So even the manner in which the law was given shows us our need for salvation, a way to deal with this separation. And so the law again points to and prepares for the promise. That's my best guess at what Paul is arguing. But Paul then goes on to ask a second question, which is really the first question asked a different way. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now you can see why someone would ask this. Paul has been contrasting faith and works, law and promise. He said that the principle of faith is that you live by believing, trusting in what God has done. The principle of the law is that you live by trusting in your own works. So you either live by faith or by obedience. You can't live by both. Now this certainly sounds like the law and the promise are contrary. And yet, Paul denies this with the utmost vehemence. He says, certainly not. No way. May no one ever suggest such a ridiculous thing. Why? Because, Paul says, the law wasn't given as a competing way to life and salvation. Verse 21, for if a law had been given that could give life, in other words, if the law was given as this is how you're right with God, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, and then it would be a contrary way than the promise holds out. Because the promise says you trust in God to supply righteousness. Law says you trust in yourself for righteousness. But Paul's point is that the law was not given as a means of obtaining righteousness and justification. So it's not contrary to the promise. So the law would only be contrary if the promise was given as a competing way to life. But it was not given to compete with the promise. Paul will say it was actually given to complement the promise. Verse 22. But, so now he's contrasting with the law as a way to righteousness. He's saying, no, not that. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So again, we see that the law was given actually to help people receive the promise by faith. It was not given to encourage justification by works. It was actually given to help us get to the point where we will be justified by faith. So the law was sent into the game not as an opponent to the promise, but as the teammate of the promise. The law actually plays for team justification by faith, not because it justifies, but because it helps lead to the promise, which accomplishes our justification. The law is playing for team life, not because it gives life, but because it helps lead us to the promise that does give life. Now, Paul says it does this by placing us in prison. By the scripture, I think Paul especially is referring to the law here, but again, the law, he's saying, this is equally the word of God. And the whole world has the law in one form or another. Paul argues this in Romans 2. The Jews had the written law. Gentiles, those who weren't part of the covenant community, still had the law written on their hearts. They still had a sense of right and wrong and when they were doing one or the other. So everyone, Paul is arguing, is imprisoned by the law under sin. Meaning in one sense, everybody has the law convicting them of sin and therefore holding them captive to the guilt of sin. But Paul says the purpose of this imprisonment is actually to lead people to seek and embrace the promise of faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul now is clearly stating that while the law exposes and provokes sin, revealing our guilt and helplessness, it is doing this to help us seek salvation by faith in Christ. So the law imprisons us to make us want freedom. It kills and condemns us to lead us to seek life. And because the law increases our sin, it therefore leads away from itself as the means of that freedom and life. So Philip Ryken says of the law, "It cannot make us righteous. It can only lock us up in the prison of sin. But by showing that it cannot save, the law helps us to look for a Savior. And when the world starts looking for a way out of sin, it discovers that God's mercy is the only escape." Or as Martin Luther explains, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring. So by exposing and provoking sin, the law prepares for the promise of Christ, it protects people for the promise of Christ, and it leads them to receive the promise of Christ by faith and not by works. So the law was given not to save you, but to lead you to your Savior. The law was given not to proclaim works, but to turn you away from works to faith. The law was given to lead you to Christ. It points to the promise by proving that justification can only come by faith in Christ. So to help explain this purpose, Paul gives two illustrations. First, continuing with this theme of prison, Paul likens the law to a prison warden. It keeps you in jail with its penalties and punishments. Now again, being in jail doesn't sound like a very good thing. You don't like your prison warden. But it can be a good thing if it's actually protecting you from greater dangers. For example, you think of when Paul's arrested in Acts chapter 23. That in and of itself seems like a bad thing. But being arrested actually saves Paul's life because the Jews are plotting to kill Paul, but they can't get to him because he's now guarded by 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. So being imprisoned actually protects Paul. Or think of the game Monopoly. When you play Monopoly and you are further along in the game and everybody's got their properties and their monopolies with houses and hotels, where's the safest place for you to be? In jail. Because then you can't move around and land on other people and have to give them all your money. In this way, the law, by imprisoning God's people, protected God's people until the faith came that would set them free. Had the law not done so, they would have used their freedom to just go and destroy themselves. They wouldn't have understood what they were doing, or they would have attempted to save themselves by their own works. Now, Paul calls Christ here faith. And he's doing so to emphasize that Christ saves us by faith. So waiting for the faith to come is waiting for Christ to come. So the law was working in the employ of faith. It imprisoned us, showing us we could only be free when the promised offspring came to set us free. And until that time, it kept God's people safe within its prison walls. Second, Paul likens the law to a pedagogue. That's what the ESV translates as a guardian. Now, in Greek families, a pedagogue was a servant or a slave who was tasked to protect the child until that child came of age. So the pedagogue usually governed the child from around age 6 until late adolescence. And while the pedagogue had some role in the child's moral upbringing, his role was more to be a babysitter and a disciplinarian. So the pedagogue made sure that the child made it to and from school. The pedagogue helped to feed and dress the child. The pedagogue would discipline the child for any wrongdoing. So the pedagogue was not so much the child's teacher. So it's a bit misleading in the King James when it translates this as schoolmaster. But the pedagogue was not really the teacher. He was the disciplinarian. He would punish the child to keep him from doing things he wasn't supposed to do. And Paul's point is that the law served this role for the Jews. But like a pedagogue, the law was only to serve this way until the child grew up, becoming a full heir. Then they were to be released from under the authority of the pedagogue. So these two analogies show the temporary, preparatory, and protective role of the law. The law was to keep God's people safe until Christ came. The law was to show them their need for Christ. The law was to point away from itself to Christ as the only answer to that need. And then the law was to release God's people into the care of Christ when he came. So the law, again, was not given to save you, but to lead you to your Savior. The law was not to make you better, it was to make you worse. Another analogy that is helpful is to think of the law like chemotherapy. Chemotherapy doesn't give you life. It certainly doesn't help you feel better. It actually kills your body as well as the cancer, and it makes you feel a lot worse afterward. But it is a necessary tool to help in your long-term health and recovery from cancer. And so, like this, the law came to make it worse until Christ would come and make it better. It doesn't free you, but it imprisons you to protect and preserve you until the one comes who can set you free. And so, Luther says, therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely that it is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. For its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. So this is the story of redemptive history, which Paul understood. Paul knows that the law came to Moses and Israel, came to serve God's people in this way until Christ came. And then this purpose of the law ended. But this same story of redemptive history is played out in every Christian life. The law is meant to humble you as it reveals your helplessness. When you first hear the law, when any unbeliever hears the law, you ought to hear how evil you are, how guilty you are, how condemned you are, and how helpless you are to do anything about it. But the law hurts you in order to awaken within you a longing to be healed. It clasps you in irons in order to arouse a desire within you to be free. It condemns you in order to evoke from within you a cry for righteousness. It confronts you with the despair of hell to make you desperate for the hope of heaven. It beats you down in order to lead you to the one who can lift you up. It directs you, therefore, to seek Christ as the only answer to that longing, desire, cry, and desperation. So everyone who has turned to Christ has felt the whip of the law. Everyone who has been justified by faith has seen the hopelessness of their own works. And they've learned that while the law was a jailer, it was a very helpful jailer. The law is an essential chapter in every Christian biography. And so I pray for the law to do in you what it was sent to do. You must feel the unbearable weight of God's law. You must see that apart from Christ, you are rotting in a cold, dank dungeon. But once you realize this, The next step is to look to Christ, because that's the law's purpose. Let the law lead you away from the law to see Christ. For He is your healing. He is your freedom. He is your righteousness. He is your justification. And once you place your faith in Christ, you are never to go back to the law as your prison warden and pedagogue. Who goes back to prison when they've been set free? If you go back to the law in this way, the law is going to say, I was only holding you to hand you to Christ, and He's here. Why are you coming to me? What grown adult calls up their childhood babysitter to come watch them at night? So the law will tell you, you've come of age. Why are you calling me? Let the law lead you to faith in Christ so that you will now forever live by faith in Christ. For the law cannot give you life, but it can show you your death and lead you to the one who is your life. And once you have Christ, the law's job of condemning, killing, and imprisoning you is done. The law will still convict you of sin in order to continually lead you to confess and trust in Christ, but the law no longer condemns you for sin. That role was temporary. It ends with Christ. So if you hear condemnation when you hear the law as a Christian, you're not listening properly. If you hear conviction that leads you to confession, that leads you to Christ, then you are listening properly and you're living like a free son of God. So for any here who remain proud and stubborn in their unbelief, I pray the law will strike you and break you, that it might lead you away from yourself to Christ. But for those who are in Christ by faith, I pray you will stop living under law, and that you will live under grace. You are free. You are justified. So thank God that the law did in you what it was sent to do, and then rejoice. And may the joy of God's salvation be your strength each and every day. Let's pray. Our Father, the law is painful, but we thank You that it was given to protect and preserve us that we might run to Christ and embrace Him by faith. And so I pray that here and now, anyone who has not looked to Christ by faith would do so now. And I pray for those who are living by faith in Christ, that You would keep them from going back to the law as a way of life, as a way to life. Oh Lord, we have to learn how the law still serves us, but right now we need to know that the law is not the way that we find salvation in Christ. That is only by faith. So help us, I pray, to see Christ, to love Christ, and to live every day trusting in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.